You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, I thank you for your great grace. I thank you that you are an unchanging God and a good, good Father. I thank you that you have given us your word, an unchanging word. And I would ask by your great grace and great provision for your church, the local expression of your church here at Valley Life, that you would grant us by your Holy Spirit just a resolved position on the Word of God. That you would keep us at the cross. That you would guard us by your grace in a culture that is increasingly, with every day, rejecting you. God, would you allow us by your grace to remain a light? Would you keep us rooted and grounded in the gospel, in the truth? God, there are lots of things that churches pray for, lots of things that as a church here that we pray for. But Father, I sense that is the greatest thing that we could ask of you, is that you would keep us in your word, that you would keep us at the cross, and that you would root us, ground us on the rock, and that we would by your grace remain in an ever-shifting culture. It seems to me above buildings, above anything else, that would be the biggest thing and the greatest thing we could ask. Would you do that for your people here, for your glory and the advancement of the kingdom of God? It's in Jesus' name. Those in agreement said, amen. I want to tell you a story about a little church in Burbank, California. Valley Baptist Church was planted in 1946. And is a church that believes in planting churches and raising up disciples and equipping leaders to plant more churches. It's exciting to hear about churches that have a plant date that was a long time ago. 1946, a church planted in Burbank. 1946, the country was sort of on the mend after World War II. There was economic growth, there was prosperity in the area. There was this general sense of optimism, like the war is over, let's go get it kind of a thing. And here they were sort of in the heart of the entertainment industry in Burbank, right across the street. They ended up with this building right across the street from Disney Studios, right across from the front gate. So they were in the heart of the activity in the entertainment industry right there in Burbank. And it was just, it was vibrant. It was a church that was thriving. A small core group of people grew into a church of about 700 people right there in the heart of Burbank. They ended up, by God's grace and provision over the years, and I don't have those particular details about exactly when, but they ended up with a building that ended up expanding to an entire city block that's directly across the street from Disney Studios. And Disney, apparently, to this day, is still trying to get that lot. Because they would love a parking garage right there for either employees or whatever. And so they've been trying to get it for years, but they have not been able to. And so there's a church. Where's the church today? As of the end of last year, 2014, they were a church of about 15 to 20 people. All in their 70s and 80s, most hailing all the way back to the first 10 years or so of that church. Most of their building on that city block, unused. Likely rooms that no one has been in years. I'm told that there are rooms that just become storage rooms, and it is just almost floor to ceiling, just junk, things that have been accumulated over 69 years of ministry. You don't need a lot of imagination to figure out what that was like. I think, Amanda, are you in here? Okay, she's back there. Her and her team were out at our storage unit. Out on Airport Road, we have a storage unit because we don't have a facility. We don't have a place to throw stuff and throw our junk, right? How much junk do you get rid of? Like, too much? Yeah. We were out of room. We couldn't even get in there. And so she took a team out there yesterday. They bought shelves. They reorganized the whole thing and chucked a bunch of stuff. And I just closed my eyes. Said, just whatever you want, throw it. But so it's not hard to imagine what's in there. It's old decorations you can imagine from either Easter or Christmas. It's old flannel boards. It's old bulletin board cutouts that sort of lean against the wall and continue to stack in cardboard boxes and just old Sunday school supplies they haven't used in years. Old props, old choir robes, costumes, whatever, just full. And you can imagine the smell. If you've ever been in a room that just doesn't get use, it just gets stuff thrown in it, you can imagine that sort of musty, unused smell that seems to, in my guess, to occupy that entire city block. As 15 to 20 people would gather on a Sunday morning. What happened to that church? It's the same thing that threatened this church. The church in Ephesus that we've been focusing on as we've been studying through the book of 1 Timothy. It's the same thing that was threatening the church in Ephesus. Same thing. Paul warned the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. That after he was gone, and he would never see them again, he would never return to them. After he was gone, he said, fierce wolves are going to rise up from among you, speaking twisted things to lure or draw the disciples after them. That was his warning in Acts 20. And just 4 years later, Timothy's in Ephesus, left there, sent there by Paul. And he's writing this letter to them 4 years later to deal with those fierce wolves that have risen up among them and were speaking twisted things. The context of 1 Timothy is false teaching and what it does to the church. And we've talked about that over these weeks, that false teaching threatens two things. One, it threatens the gospel. The gospel stops being preached. It threatens the gospel, and it also threatens what? Remember? Mission. It threatens mission. That's exactly what Paul is contending with. A church that has lost the gospel and a church that is no longer on mission. It was just 4 years after his warning, he's dealing with that. He's writing this letter 4 years. Now add to that 65 years. To the 69 years of ministry at Valley Baptist in Burbank, California. When I learned what happened to that church, it was of no surprise. It was of no surprise. Since the church's founding back in 1946, there have been six pastors. The first three are still, at least as far as, according to what I've been told, the first three are still to this day remembered and revered as God-fearing, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching pastors. To this day. And the last three were not. Are you surprised? They were successively worse. Their most recent pastor is recalled as one who might have been in a good place when he started. Maybe he started well, but quickly he just got buried in congregational battle that was likely stirred up by the previous couple of pastors. He got buried in the battles and is said to have, quote unquote, rolled over at some point and died. Just rolled over and died, capitulating to demand. And all the critics and all the grumblers, he just said, whatever you want. And he started tickling ears. He was recently assessed as not even being a Christian. and two of their five elders were recently described as enemies of the cross. Philippians chapter 3. Is it any surprise? It's the same thing Paul is contending with in Ephesus right here. There are men that have risen up among you. They're speaking twisted things, and it's going to threaten two things. It's going to threaten the gospel, and it's going to threaten your witness. It's going to threaten the mission. Right? It's the same thing. Church, listen to me. There have been many, particularly in regards to the book of 1 Timothy, but really of all of Scripture, just increasingly there are those that claim that Scripture is just increasingly irrelevant today. I look at the history of Valley Baptist and I look at what's happening in Ephesus and I go, are you serious? Irrelevant? Looks spot on to me. And you go back to Acts chapter 20 where Paul is giving his initial warning and I'm thinking, that warning, spot on today. What he's telling Timothy to do, to charge certain persons among you not to teach any different doctrine, that exhortation, spot on today. Spot on today. The problems the church faced then, again, both locally and universally, are no different than the problems the church today faces, again, locally and universally. It's the same problem. Church, we do well when we're in this. We do well when we're listening and we're paying attention. The gospel has always been offensive. Jesus said that the world would hate us, didn't he? Then. He said, culture's not going to like it. It doesn't like the things I said. That's why I ended up on a cross. That's what he would have said. He didn't like it. Look, remember that? Look, he didn't like what I said. It's not going to like what you have to say, but look, you have to go and make disciples. World's going to hate you, but look it, take encouragement. Hated me. Hated me first. You got to do it. I just think about that. I just think, I zoom out. I try to get back before the foundations of the earth, and that's hard for me to get back that far. But I just try to imagine, what is it like when you're looking at creation and you know where it's going, and then you watch Genesis, after your creation, you watch Genesis 3, you watch it crumble into sin. And you love a people so much, as the Father clearly does, and you love a people so much that you look at your son and you say, you know what, there's only one way we can do this and stay holy. We can't let them have their sin and just ignore their sin. We do that, we're no longer holy. We can't do that. There is no darkness in God, it says. No darkness at all. It says, son, the only way we're going to get this done is if you put on flesh, you set aside what we got going on right here, and you put on flesh and you go and you live among them and you live perfectly, and then you take your body and you lay it down on the cross in their place for their sin. You take the punishment for sin. So you take their sin and you go to the cross, and then your perfect life will extend to them and we'll be able to give them a reward. And at the end of the day, we're holy for sin has been punished. Right? It's the only way we're going to do it. And the sun goes, yeah. Okay. I'll do it. And then he goes and you know, the story, it wasn't long ago that we went through the entire book of Mark, and it wasn't but a couple of years prior to that that we went through the entire book of John. So we've been through the life of Christ a couple of times, verse by verse, and we have seen the way he walked, and we have seen what he spoke about, and we saw his death for us. We saw his resurrection. And then his commission to his men saying, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've commanded. Everything. And then by God's great provision, by the Holy Spirit, we have this. Everything. that Jesus commanded. He said, go and preach. And they did. And ended up beaten and flogged and shut up in prison cells and killed. And many, many, many people came to know Jesus. There has always been a pressure to capitulate to culture. There has always been. Do not make the mistake that it is only today that our churches are shifting and drifting and capitulating to culture. Don't think it just started 1946, past 69 years. Don't think it's a new phenomenon. The church has always been faced with that pressure. And because of the hatred of the world, there's this pressure to capitulate and to give in. And many do. Church, it seems like every day today, it seems like every day a new church or a new denomination or a new pastor's coming out capitulating to culture. Making some big statement. A church makes a statement. A denomination makes a statement. Maybe a pastor comes out in his blog, makes a statement of what he believes about Scripture or what he believes about something that Scripture talks about. Seems like every day, does it not? Is that new? It's not new. It would be a mistake. It would be a mistake to think it is something new. There's always been this pressure. The church in Ephesus was corroding. It was unraveling just 4 years after a warning that men were going to rise up and speak twisted things. They were losing their effectiveness. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, just the chapter before it, it sort of is this account, this brief account of Paul's mission in Ephesus. And he gets there and there's some believers, some disciples there. So he gathers them together and he begins every Sabbath in the synagogue speaking to them until people hated it. The other people in the synagogues and some high position Jews just didn't like it. So he said, fine, forget it. And he gathered his disciples. They went and rented a hall. The Hall of Tyrannus, they just went in, they found another place to meet. They're going to let us meet in the synagogue. We're going to go meet somewhere else. And they went and they met in this hall. And he taught for 2 years. And they had tons of opposition and persecution. But many people said were coming to the faith. And then it says this at the end of 19, or at the end of that section, which is fantastic. It says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So they continued this work for 2 years till all Asia heard. And then 20, the warning, Acts 20, the warning. Fierce wolves are going to come in. They're going to rise up from among you, speak twisted things. Draw what we've done this work, going to draw it away. Again, listen, it threatens, false teaching threatens the gospel and mission. And Paul knew the work that they had seen done in Ephesus, which expanded into all of Asia, was threatened if these men were allowed to rise up. So he leaves Timothy there, and then he writes him a letter. That's what we're doing. He's contending with the very same issue we have to contend with. We have to. It's no different. What did Hughes and Chapel say? We've referenced this many times, but the sentence is fantastic. It says, it is a solemn fact that any given church can depart from the faith in less than a generation. It's been tested time and time again. You walk away from this, you capitulate to culture, and in a generation, you can no longer be, in God's eyes, a church, regardless of what you call yourself. In less than a generation. Look, we saw it with this one case study, Valley Baptist. That's one. Valley Life, listen, we're 9 years in. 9 years in, I look down the road at another 60 years and I go, God, keep this church, please. I shed more tears writing this sermon than a sermon I've written in a long time. It's real. The problem is real. The pressure is real. I thank God for Paul's words to Timothy. Because they embolden me. And I hope, it's my hope that they embolden you. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. I'm not going to be there long. My brother has been reading through Colossians, and after my sermon on 1 Timothy chapter 4, he sent me a text, and he goes, "Man, look at Colossians 2. It's the exact same thing." And I want to go there, and the reason I want to go there this morning is I want you to see that Paul didn't have to write this letter to one church. Okay, that's the only point I'm making out of this text. I want you to see that this is exactly what we've been dealing with in 1 Timothy, and I want you to see that Paul had to write that to more than one church. That's the point. I'll give you the point before we even read it. Look at verse 6. I'm just going to read it. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do you not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" Referring to those things that all perish as they are used. "According to the human precepts and teachings." Look at this. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And everybody said, amen. I hope amen is what your heart cries out. That is no different than what Paul has written to Timothy. 1 Timothy, go back. Flip just over, just a little bit forward. Get back to 1 Timothy. Verse 3 of chapter 1. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Look at verse 18, the same chapter. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 3, look at verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is where we were last time. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Look at verse 15. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Does that sound any different to you than what he just wrote to the Colossians? Point simple. I want you to see. Paul had to write the same thing to multiple churches. Church today, we need to hear that with open ears and open hearts. That is an exhortation we need to hear. Put these things before the brothers. Teach these things. Command and teach these things. Persist in this. We need to hear that too. It threatened the church in Colossae. It threatened the church in Ephesus. It threatened the church in Burbank. And it threatens the church in Lebanon. We're going to camp here the rest of the morning. I looked ahead and knew I had only 1 week to get back into Timothy after man camp, because the next 2 weeks we're ramping to Easter. And so I thought, man, if I jump into 5, it's going to feel disjointed. Let's leave it at 4. And so I'm just going to camp here. I'm going to elaborate a little bit. Leo, here's your extended edition. Okay. He told me one time he hates it when I skip stuff. He can tell I'm skipping stuff on my iPad, and he hates it. So he goes, you should just go back to your office and look in a camera and teach the extended edition, like when they release with videos sometimes, you know, or movies. And so here's your extended edition. Some stuff hit the cutting room floor last sermon. I'm going to bring some of that stuff in, as well as some new reflections on the same topic. And so here you go, Leo. Don't say I never did anything for you. Okay. We're going to talk a little bit more about spiritual drift this morning. Remember the 2% rule? It was the last time we were together. I know it's been a couple of weeks, but last time we were together, we talked about the 2% rule. Basically, the idea is this, that 2% change goes unnoticed. That's the idea. And we use these color tiles, and I'll put these tiles up again. These are two different colors. What we did is we ingested one of them, and you can put the other one up, Byron. See, one of them, the yellow's been reduced. So yellow and blue make green. So you got 100% yellow, 100% blue on that side. We reduced the yellow by 2% on this side, and they looked the same. If my wife was like, I can tell the difference. Some of you ladies are always looking at like color swatches and stuff. Okay, you got me. But if I show those to you one at a time, okay, you can't tell the difference. And so you throw that out, another 49 tiles to where you have no yellow left. And you have two completely different colors. And now 100% change is very easy to notice, isn't it? But at 2% increments, if I were to show you 50 tiles, each 2% different than the one prior to it, you would go, no, it looks like the same color. Same color as the last one? Yeah, I think that's the same color as the last one. And then I show you where I started and where I ended, and you're like, oops. Oops. A 100% change is easy to notice. When some guy just stands up in a church or some preacher, it's day one, and he starts preaching that Jesus wasn't God here, that'd be like 100% change. People are like, what? Whoa, right? And you'd be like, how do we vet him? First of all, that's a question that comes to mind. Who vetted him? How'd he get in this pulpit? Right? Because that's 100% change. But if over years, whether it be 9 or whether it be 69, a little 2% gives. Yeah, you know. What was a resolution at one point becomes a speculation later. And, oh, yeah, you know, maybe. You start using words like maybe. And years later, you wonder what happened. What happened? 2% change goes unnoticed. Gradually, there's drift. I took my son a couple summers ago. I took my son camping down at the Kings River in Sequoia National Park, and this had been something that he'd always dreamed of. When I was in high school, we did a stint. My family did a stint in Fresno, California for a job that my dad had. We were only there for a few years before we came back. But when we were there, we always went to the Kings River. So I have had all these stories over the years that I've told him about the Kings River, and he's like, oh, I've got to go there. So I told him, okay, one summer we'll go, and we did. And we went down there, and man, I forgot how hot it was and just how horrible it really was. As a kid, I didn't remember any of that, but 108, I think it was like 95 overnight with no wind. Oh, my goodness. So we're never going back again, son, but it was good, right? Okay. But we were in a section of the river that was really slow, and it's a commonly rafted river through the Sequoia, but this section was slow, and we would get out of the on the hot portion of the day, which was really about after 8 in the morning, and we were wet the whole day, like we were laying in tubes. There were even times where I would nap on an inner tube out in the water, okay? This slow section was like, it didn't look like an eddy, but it acted like an eddy. On one side of the river, it flowed downstream. On the other side of the river, it flowed upstream. And so literally, you didn't have to worry. I'd sit out there in a tube and just take a nap, and I'm just drifting up and down this river at no fail. Like, not one time did I wake up and I'm in another county. Like, I just, okay. That's the nature of drift. And it was interesting, as you're laying there sort of taking a nap or just relaxing, and you open your eyes, you surprise yourself every once in a while because you have in your mind where you were last in the river, and you open your eyes and you're back up at the top, and you're going to go, whoa, where am I? Oh, okay. Just drifting. You could barely feel the movement. It was so slow. But over a half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour, just drifting, just drifting. Can't even really tell. But in a completely different location when you open your eyes. Drift. Drift. 2% change goes unnoticed. 2% change goes unnoticed. So you remember our pendulum illustration. I'm not going to unpack it at great length. If you would like more on this, you can go back and watch online the previous two sermons. But this idea that the church is always swinging in culture. It's always in movement. Because we live in a fallen world and because we're broken people, it's always moving between two apexes like a pendulum. One apex is fundamentalism. One apex is liberalism. It's just kind of swinging between these places. And we talked about how at each apex, like you go to the apex of fundamentalism, which is not the gospel, right? But you go to the apex of fundamentalism, and you find yourself in a place where you, what we identified as a missionless gospel. And I put gospel in quotes, because if it's missionless, you don't have the gospel, because the gospel is powerful to save. So you miss something. So you don't have the gospel. You got a gospel, but it's a missionless gospel. You're huddled up together, right? That's godless. Okay? The other apex is just as godless. Okay, and we said this one was a mission, was a gospel-less mission. And again, I put mission in quotes because it's not really a mission if you don't have the gospel. So it's a jacked up mission, but it's a gospel-less mission. And over here, you have a missionless gospel. And these apexes on this pendulum swing in culture, they're jacked. So we talked about this gravitational pull of the gospel. That by God's great grace preserves his elect, preserves the remnant of the church, his true church, from these extreme apostate positions. It preserves it. And the gravity reverses, and we find ourselves, those who are his, we may still swing in culture, because I don't think this side of glory we're ever going to just be awesome. Okay? Or you don't ever get to just be awesome, okay? We're always moving, but for those who are his and for those that he has kept and remain, they're swinging, but they never get too far. They never end up in these apostate positions, right? It's by God's grace, the gospel keeps them near, regardless of what side they happen to be on. We're shifting a little fundamentalistic or a little legalistic. Maybe they're shifting a little bit to culture, capitulating to culture a little bit, maybe a little bit more. They're close somewhere in there, right? And that swing we identified as the drift. This cultural pressure to capitulate and to shift with culture in this ever-moving swing. Church, listen. Here's the deal. We have got to keep our eyes on the original tile. We've got to keep our eyes on the original tile. It's like this that you never swing too far. It's like this. When we set this aside, we start reading blogs and articles by stupid people. We start going, oh man, that's a good point. Maybe. Huh. And we swing. And because we don't have the original tile in front of us, it looks like the same color. Oh, huh, that's interesting. Oh, I never thought about that before. And you keep going. I'm out of stage, but you get the idea. You got to keep the original tile. And then it goes, that's not the same color. And you're only like four colors removed, three colors removed. No. That's less green. See? Oh, yeah, you're right. Let me get over here and go, oh, dude, what are you? No. See? Oh, yeah, you're right. Right? Swinging, keeping that original tile, the gravitational pull of the gospel. Okay? Church, we have to. We have to. We set this down and set this aside. And we start to wander and drift. And there is nothing you can do to stop it without this. Because it all looks the same. You're just wandering. Like, that's how it works. Okay. It's a real threat. You're watching it play out. I shared one case study with you this morning. But we see it in Colossae. We see it in Ephesus. It's a real threat. It's real. And it's happening to countless other churches, particularly in our country. It seems, again, every day, another denomination, another church, another significant, well-known pastor is taking a new position and presenting a new tile. And those who are sitting here, swinging here, go, what? But everybody wandering over here goes, dude, I never thought about that. That is so good. I love that. And you take another step. And then they say, you know what? We need to write a new policy as a church to reflect that. You know what? I think you're right. Let's do that. We'll do a blog this week. It's a little tongue-in-cheek, but it's dead serious. It's dead serious. My wife and I were reading from this book. I almost feel guilty handling because it feels like it could crumble to dust at any wrong move. This was a gift given to me by the elders here a first edition of Charles Spurgeon's, one of his collections of The Sword and the Trowel, which is a publication he had back in the 1800s. And so he would collect these periodicals, and he would release them every so often in these sort of bundles. And so this is the 1887 bundle of The Sword and the Trowel, which is a great gift to have. But we were reading in it ever so carefully. But I've now moved it into notes so I can scroll without worrying about ruining anything. But we were reading it, I think, not long after. It was either the same night or the night after I preached the last sermon on the 2% rule. And we were sitting there reading. He had two articles called The Downgrade. 1887. So I'm gonna pick another church. So we've already looked at Colossae and Ephesus in the first century. Now we're going to look at a church in the 1800s in London, England. I've already looked at a church in Burbank back in the 1900s. So I just want you to see the scope. This is not a new problem. We are reading from these articles, and I assume they were written by Spurgeon because they were published anonymously, but they were actually written by a close Baptist preacher, a friend of his. And so I want to give Robert Schindler the credit. He was the one who wrote the two articles, but they're in this book. And I want to just read to you. It's a little lengthy, but I want to read to you some excerpts that I just picked out of these two articles. And I want to read them. And aside from the use of language, let me see if it looks any different to you. This is from the first article. Some of them, speaking of various churches and denominations, some of them, in the course of two or three generations or even less, became either Arian or Socinian. And these are heretical positions that deny the deity of Christ, among other things. So they're heretical positions. They've become Arian or Socinian. This was eventually the case with nearly all the Presbyterians, and later on with some of the Independents and with some of the General Baptist communities. By some means or other, first the ministers, then the churches got on the downgrade, and in some cases the descent was rapid and in all very disastrous. Here's another piece. These displayed not only less zeal for the salvation of sinners, and in many cases less purity or strictness of life, but they adopted a different strain in preaching, dwelt more on general principles of religion, and less on the vital truths of the gospel, ruined by sin, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and redemption by the blood of Christ, truths on the preaching of which God has always set his seal of approbation or approval. So these truths were conspicuous chiefly by their absence. In fact, the wine on the lees well refined, and that's a King James Version from Isaiah 25, speaking of the fine wine that God is going to bring forth in this rich feast. Okay, so he's drawing a connection to Scripture. He says, in fact, the wine on the lees well refined was so mixed with the muddy water of human speculation that it was no longer wine at all. Another excerpt. As usual with people on an incline, some who got on the downgrade went further than they intended, showing that it is easier to get on than to get off, and that where there is no break, it is very difficult to stop. Okay, let's go to the second article. Picked a couple from here as well. As the fish decays first at the head, and as the old, old proverb is still commonly true, like priest, like people, so little good can be expected of such ministers, and little hoped for of the hearers who approve their sentiments. Catching a theme? You feel that? Like, I don't even have to work hard to connect to that. Look at this. Doctrine matters. Look at this one. This one's a little longer. In the case of every errant course, there is always a first wrong step. If we can trace that wrong step, we may be able to avoid it and its results. Where then is the point of divergence from the King's highway of truth? What is the first step astray? Is it doubting this doctrine, or questioning that sentiment, or being skeptical as to the other article of orthodox belief? We think not. These doubts and these skepticisms are the outcome of something going before. If a mariner having to traverse an unknown sea, does not put implicit confidence in his charts and therefore does not consult them for guidance in steering the ship, he is, as anyone can see, every moment exposed to dangers of various kinds. Now, the Word of God, the book written by holy men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, is the Christian's chart. And though in a ship's company, some of the men may have little critical knowledge of navigation, the captain is supposed to be well instructed therein and to be able, by consulting the charts, to steer the ship aright. So it is in reference to ministers of Christ's gospel and pastors of Christ's church, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And I can't help but add that he is quoting Acts 20, 28, Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourself and the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's what he's citing there. The first step away is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the cared scriptures. All the while a man bows to the authority of God's word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching. Another one. In looking carefully over the history of the times and the movement of the times, of which we have written briefly, this fact is apparent. That where ministers and Christian churches have held fast to the truth that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice, they have never wandered very seriously out of the right way. Sound like a pendulum a little bit? But when, on the other hand, reason has been exalted above revelation, get that? When reason, opinion, speculation has been exalted over revelation, all kinds of errors and mischiefs have been the result. If this be a fact, and who can disprove it, then we live in dangerous times, and there is great peril very near all those, whoever they may be, who call into question the inspiration, the divine inspiration of the Word of God. And he closes by citing 1 Corinthians 15 in a prayer. The Lord help us all to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know, our labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. Amen? It's the 19th century, 1800s. They were living in very dangerous times. That's what I hear from many today. Man, we live in dangerous times. I wonder if Paul would say, man, we live in dangerous times. I wonder if Jesus would say, we live in dangerous times. Church, you are not being asked to do anything that the churches before us, nothing different than the churches before us have been asked. That prayer, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That prayer remains relevant today. And prayer strikes a chord with me, likely it strikes a chord with you, and maybe you've already prayed it. So many out there, we would think we're brothers claiming some new position. Spurgeon said, with regards to theology, nothing new is true. Right? Nothing new is true. Pastor John Piper says that we believe an ancient truth. It's ancient. It's not new. It's an ancient truth. Scripture says this, Ecclesiastes 1, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. C.S. Lewis said that the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So we've looked in many eras, a few different times, a few different voices from different times. And they all ring true still today. I hope that you find that a greater encouragement than a discouragement. Because those are the marching orders. That is the course. That is the one that has been set here. And by God's grace, we stick to it. By God's grace and provision and His Holy Spirit alive and active and working here, that's the one we stick to. And if you're holding to something else, if you're holding to something else, I would gladly speak with you. But you put up that fight here, and I don't have ears. If you're buying into some of these blogs, hearing some of these things that I'm saying, and you want to sit down and talk, look at, I'm all ears. But you're going to put up a battle, I won't have ears. I say that not just for those who would contend, because I don't know if there's anyone here that would. I say that for those of you who right now wouldn't. Because I want you to be sure where we intend to go. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We'll try to land this plane. Excuse me, Hebrews chapter, did I say 2? Oh, sorry, I meant 2 verse 1. Chapter 2 verse 1. Here's the author of Hebrews. There's much speculation on who that author is. I, to this day, am unresolved myself, but I just want to show you another piece. Look at this. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we what? Drift. I'll read it again. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, I want you to see something. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see something. Look at verse 1 starts with the word therefore, which what do you have to do when you run into therefore? Okay, you have to ask what it's there for. Okay, and so it's a play back to chapter 1. So everything that he just said in chapter 1 is what he's referring to when he says we must pay careful attention to it. Now, I'm going to give you a minute. Literally, I'm going to give you a minute. Chapter 1's on you. I want you to go look at chapter 1. I want you to tell me what it's about. Just give it a glance. I really am going to give you a minute. What is the subject of chapter 1? What is the subject of chapter 1? Jesus. Jesus is the subject of chapter 1. Look at this. Long ago, verse 1, chapter 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, He shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him," and so on and so on and so on. And then, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. Lest we drift. Look at this side of glory. The church is going to swing, right? The church is going to swing and people are going to drift. I don't know any other way to do it. I don't know any other way to do it. To make disciples of all nations, calling them to the gospel if we aren't right here. I don't know any other way to do it. We have to anchor here. And so wherever there may be error and their need for course correction, we never swing by God's great grace and provision. I want you to hear me saying that, because I don't want this just to be sheer will. That we're going to white knuckle it. Then we're going to hold to it, white knuckle it. We do that, I think we're more in danger of making this fundamentalistic swing. I'm talking about by God's great grace and his provision and an open word. I don't know any other way to do it. I don't know any other way to do it. Here's another excerpt from Schindler's article, The Downgrade. Speaking of the good servants of Christ, because if you remember, Paul said to Timothy, put these things before the brothers. If you do so, you're a good servant of Christ as opposed to a bad one. So keep these things. So that's reference. Look at this. The race of preachers which followed the first nonconformists, that is, the ejected ministers who became nonconformists, and they were ejected by the Church of England under King Charles II because he found Puritanism, according to Schindler, obnoxious. Found it obnoxious. So all of these Bible-believing, gospel-preaching preachers were ejected from the Church of England. There were thousands of them. I don't know. These ministers retained the soundness of doctrine and purity of life for which they were everywhere remarkable. Their sermons were less lengthy, but still long. And less burdened with divisions and subdivisions, the life, savor, and power of the gospel remained among them, and the churches, walking in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were slowly increased. I want to get back to Valley Baptist. And we'll wrap up here. By God's great grace, their story is not over. God is still writing it even as I speak. By all accounts, the church was dead. At one time, a vibrant, thriving, God-fearing, gospel-proclaiming community of faith. But by the end of 2014, after 69 years as a church, they were in trouble. Their attendance had dwindled to 15 to 20 people. Their pastor was dead, lifeless. It wasn't even certain whether or not he even believed. Two of their five elders called enemies of the cross, but three of the five were not. Freddie Hart, Jerry Butler, and Dave Burnt. Men I would be honored to meet. They knew their church was in trouble. They so wanted Jesus to be preached and the gospel proclaimed and the next generation raised up. They were in their 80s and just felt disconnected and didn't know by what means to do that. They just wanted it. One of these guys, and I'm not sure whether it was Freddie, Jerry, or Dave, maybe it was more than one of them, but I heard this story that one of them has been for years faithfully preparing Sunday school lessons and praying for the Spirit of God to empower him to raise up the next generation, and for years has come to class and sit waiting for a child. And no kids in years. And he would come back the next week, prepared up, prayed up, and he would sit in that room. There were women also as well in this church that wanted the same thing. And in the same, I've been told that there were women that have been sitting in the nursery waiting for a baby for years. They just sit there ready to work. Ready to work. All in their 70s and 80s. Wanting so desperately to be on mission and to do what God would have them do, and having no idea in the heart of Burbank what to even do anymore. Every once in a while, a visitor family would come in, and so there were spots where there would be kids on a morning. You can imagine the excitement, but they would never return. Most of the years, especially recent years, no children, but all this preparation to raise up, this desire to raise up the next generation. I don't understand how you prepare up and pray up and not deliver. I tried to imagine that from a preaching perspective. Every week, going through what it takes to craft a sermon and to pray it up and to come here and nobody'd be here. And I'd just wait. And there's a part of me that goes, why didn't you just take that same lesson or that same sermon just next week and just wait for somebody to, like, to prepare again? Could I do that today? Okay, I guess that one wasn't the next. And prepare another one and pray it up and come and wait. I don't know. I'm inspired by it, though. These men knew something was wrong, and these three elders reached out for help, and they contacted a friend of mine, a denominational organizational leader amongst conservative Baptist churches in Southern California, and he came in to assess their situation. He said, we need help. We don't know. We're dying. We're going to have to sell to Disney. Like, we're literally dying. We need help. So my friend went in there and began to make his assessment, and he agreed to help if they relinquished all control. And I don't want to dive into ecclesiology, but they were a congregational church, which meant that they needed the rolls to vote to do anything. And so he needed to be freed up to make some decisions. And so he says, I will help if you relinquish control. These three elders got their way and were able to relinquish control. My friend immediately fired their pastor and dismissed two elders. Immediately. And he contacted a God-fearing, gospel-proclaiming pastor who was leading a small congregation in Burbank, one which was looking for a building. Valley Life, you know who he is. Do I have the picture? Mike Brown. They're 3 weeks in. To gathering as a new congregation. One of the elders said, we have more children running around the halls than we've had in 30 years. Mike and Amy thought they were going to have, they've been planting there. Those of you who don't know, Mike and Amy planted the church in Burbank several years ago, and Valley Life supported them for 3 years to viability. And they're a viable church. We don't support them financially anymore, but we supported them financially for 3 years to see that church planted in Burbank. So excited to be a part of this story. He goes, Pat, we were going to have to leave Burbank. The city codes don't allow us churches to build within city limits. We thought, here we had this ministry in Burbank, we were going to have to leave to find space, either back into Hollywood or back into, I don't know, the area, but somewhere else. So now we got a building. It's an entire city block, and it's directly across the street from Disney, and we're in the heart of the entertainment industry right here. God will keep his own. The gospel will have its gravitational, transformational effect. God clearly was not ready for that city block to go to Disney. Now you need to be praying for Mike. It's been a good start. I asked him if he's going to keep these three elders on, and he said, oh yeah, as long as they're able. There are still some dissenters, because although 15 or 20 people are showing, there are many on the rolls. And there are some that are not for this, but there's no longer any congregational vote. So there's some fighting, and there's going to be some deals that the issues are going to have to face. It's going to be a little bit of a rough road ahead. I connected him to a friend of mine who also replanted an older church. And so hopefully, by God's great grace, he's going to continue to provide as he already has. You need to be praying for him. They're not out of the woods, but man, what a story. Just in tears, over and over, more than tears. It's like, I think it was Friday, I literally broke down and wept. I'm thinking about the legacy of these three elders. Here they are at the back stretch, like the back nine. And by all accounts, they look around and it's death. This is what I got to show for it. And they stuck it out. And much of the decision that was made recently, or even allowed to be made, by God's grace, rested on their shoulders.
And I cannot help but see Paul looking at elders in Ephesus and going, man, some of those guys are jacked. Timothy, a young preacher, gospel preacher, get. He charged certain persons to stop it. I'm reading this. I'm hearing Mike tell the story. I'm reading this, hearing Mike tell the story. Guys, same problem, same solution. Same problem, same solution. I'm so proud of Freddie, Jerry, and Dave, and I hope to have an opportunity one day to meet them. Schindler wrote this, and then we'll pray. Another excerpt from his article. Where ministers and Christian churches have held fast to the truth that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice, they have never wandered very seriously out of the right way. Let's pray. Father, I want to lift up what was formerly known as Valley Baptist. I want to lift up Cross of Christ Baptist Church. Even this morning as we gather and know that they gather, God, we want to praise you and thank you for what you have done in their midst. I want to thank you for Elders Freddie and Jerry and Dave and their work. Their faithful work that went for so many years unnoticed and unrecognized, and for, by all accounts, at least that we could see, unfruitful, seemingly unfruitful. I pray for them as they continue to come alongside Mike. I pray for Mike and his wife and his wonderful kids. I pray for their church. I thank you that they now have a space to meet in a building. And you have done that. And so would you go before them? Would you be present this morning where the gospel be preached? And I pray that the work throughout the week would be just dripping with the Holy Spirit's power. God, thank you for what you have done there. Thank you that you have preserved a remnant. And thank you that you had your way. And God, I would pray that you would anchor us. You would anchor Valley Life here in Lebanon. You would anchor us in the Word of God. And that your Spirit would move. And that we would see your church slowly increased. Because we know that your Word going forth does not return empty. And your work is never in vain. And Father, it is that work that we want to be up to our necks in, if not over our heads in. Would you keep us? Would Christ continue to be exalted above all names in this church? Would his work on the cross be exalted above all work in this place? Would you do this? Would you do this? Because we know, Father, that you desire that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth. And we want to persist like Timothy was being exhorted. We want to persist in these things. Be devoted to these things because it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we will save both ourselves and our hearers. For your glory and honor, for eternity, for the advancement of your church and the joy of your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said,